Take your Bible and open to John chapter 11. We're knee-deep into our study of John's Gospel. Over the last 3 weeks, we've devoted our time to the episode of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And last week, we got him out. Actually, we didn't get him out. Jesus got him out. But we studied about Jesus getting him out. Begin reading today in verse 45 of John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So we've spent 3 weeks getting through this episode of Lazarus, Jesus going there and ultimately raising him from the dead. In John's Gospel, there are actually 7 ministry miracles. There is a miracle that happens after Jesus' resurrection, the huge catch of fish that they have in chapter 21. But as far as ministry miracles, there are 7. There was Jesus turning the water into wine in chapter 2, his healing of the official's son in chapter 4, his healing of the 38-year invalid at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on the water in chapter 6, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and then the raising of Lazarus. So he goes from turning water into wine to raising a man from the dead who's been in the grave 4 days and corruption has already begun. Those are increasing in intensity, if you haven't figured that out. That's certainly, this caused quite a stir. I mean, John presents the raising of Lazarus from the dead as the miracle that really sealed Jesus' fate with the religious leaders. It was this miracle that forced them to act. We see that here in this text today. The word politicide is a rather recent term. It's begun to be used. It's often used to describe the assassination of a person or a group for a political reason. Politicide. So the name of the sermon this evening is Politicide Planned. Politicide plan. And in this text, we're going to see that the murder of Jesus was a political assassination from man's side. From God's side, it's redeeming people from their sins. But from man's side, it is a political assassination. So we begin here in verse 45. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, for modern Christendom, this is like a blank page. It's not saying what people would like to hear. Christendom using that term very, very loosely. What I mean to say is that many would much prefer that John included a section written by post-resurrection Lazarus entitled, "Heaven is for Real," or something like that. I mean, Lazarus has been somewhere for 4 days. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Where he went, what he saw, what he remembered, and what he told of it is not recorded for us. What happened to Lazarus while he was dead isn't the focus of John's gospel. On the contrary, it is the power of Jesus that is on display. And the proof of his messiahship is John's focus. I mean, we don't even get a narrative of how Lazarus went and hugged his two sisters that were missing him. So that's just not, he's just not here. Nothing. Well, this is a Christ-centered section in a Christ-centered gospel, in a Christ-centered book. This is not about Lazarus' trip to heaven. This is about Jesus raising a man from the dead. So let's continue and concentrate on what the text actually does talk about. So many Jews had followed Mary to the tomb of Lazarus. That was actually mentioned back in verse 31. Remember, these were the people who were consoling her, the ESV says. They were comforting her because she'd lost her brother. Well, they're not interested in Mary anymore. That's over. And, you know, and Mary doesn't need comfort. I mean, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. There's no need to comfort her now. She's rejoicing. These, it says here, when they had seen what he did, what Jesus did, referring to the raising of Lazarus, it says they believed in him. Now, honestly, we are given no insight as to the validity of their faith. I don't want to second guess them, but we simply aren't. We don't know if they really embraced Jesus as Savior completely or whether they're just enamored by a miracle. This has been a key point throughout John's gospel. You remember, all the way back in Jesus' early ministry in chapter 2, as Jesus is performing miracles, John wrote this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in men. End quote. In other words, John's saying Jesus knew they didn't really believe. They were enamored by a miracle, and that's it. Look, we love signs and wonders as a people group. We love it. So we don't know if these people truly embrace Christ or not. We just aren't told. Maybe they're part of that same group of John too. Maybe not. Maybe they really did believe, but they're not the focus here in this section anyway. It's this other group that catches our attention in this text. And they are to be contrasted with the group mentioned who believed in him. This group, it says, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Look, by this point in time, it was well known in Israel that Jesus and the Pharisees were not on good terms. And that is not a secret. These people are most assuredly not there trying to convince the Pharisees that, hey, it's time for you guys to admit this is the Messiah. That's not what's going on here at all. No, they're tattletaling. That's what they're doing. That's what a kid would say. They're tattletaling on Jesus. Well, notice the response of the religious leaders here in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, before we get into this, let me just explain who these three groups are that are mentioned. It mentions the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the council. You need to know who these are. The chief priests were virtually all Sadducees. And because of that, it was the Sadducees who wielded the most political strength in the nation. This would have included the high priest, but it would not have been limited to the high priest. By the way, we'll meet him here in just a moment, as you saw when we read through. These guys were the theological liberals of their day. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the five books of Moses. They were generally very wealthy. They had little to no contact with the people, not a lot of influence on the people, but they held a high-ranking office. Well, on the flip side, there were the Pharisees. They not only believed in the entire Old Testament, but they believed in their own put together oral tradition. They believed in them above Scripture at times. You know, Jesus really chastised the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But they were theologically conservative. I mean, they did believe in a resurrection. They did believe in angels. They did believe in the entire Old Testament. But they were so conservative that they were unbiblical. They were legalists. But unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees did, in fact, have a lot of influence on the people. It was generally the Pharisees that the people followed. These two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were constantly in conflict. They were bitter opponents, religious enemies, you might even say. Now here it is mentioned this group called the council. It refers to a political court system in their day. They made laws, they interpreted laws, and they enforced laws. I mean, that's not really the way you'd like a court system to work, but that's the way this one worked. You may have heard them referred to by the Greek word underneath the English translation here of council. The Greek word is Sanhedrion, or Sanhedrin, we often say. And the chief priests, the Sadducees, controlled this council, at least the vast majority of it. That means that the Pharisees were, at best, an influential minority in this council. Now, the Pharisees are the ones that this was reported to. These people went away and they told the Pharisees what Jesus had done, but obviously the Pharisees took their Jesus problem to the Sadducees. And then both groups together, groups that are normally very apart, both groups together took the case to the Sanhedrin. Look, it was going to take the action of the Sanhedrin to lawfully put Jesus to death. So what you see here is two groups, religious enemies, religious opponents, locking arms in opposition to Jesus. Opposition to Jesus. The same thing happened with Pilate and Herod. They were enemies before, and when Jesus ended up being put to death, they ended up being friends. You know, I've been shocked many times in ministry to see men on completely opposite sides of the aisle on major issues come together and stand side by side because they have a common opponent. I could give you some examples. Not good examples, bad examples. I could give you some, but there's just no need to go into all that this evening. But this is not uncommon. It still happens today. And notice, they do not doubt Jesus' miracles. They do not even doubt that Lazarus was raised from the dead. By the way, after having been dead for 4 days. They do not doubt that at all. They say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They do not doubt Jesus' ability here. Now what they should have done was reconsidered their position on Jesus. Somebody should have stood up and said, guys, we may have misjudged this man. Maybe he is the Messiah. You know, we really need to consider this. But they're not interested in truth at all. They're interested in power. Notice what they say. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So get what they're saying. If Jesus is allowed to continue healing the blind, healing the lame, raising the dead, we are going to lose our political power. Jesus needs to die. That's their cry. And can I remind you, these men are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. They should have been ecstatic that blind people were seeing and that lame people were walking. I mean, this should have excited them. They should have been happy, but they weren't. No wonder Jesus contrasted himself with them in chapter 10 where he said, I'm the good shepherd. And the implication is obviously you're a bunch of bad shepherds. But I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But they're going to lay Jesus' life down for their own back. Completely different. These guys are out for themselves. And by the way, they're not interested in breaking away from Rome either. Did you catch that? They aren't. They're actually interested in staying in good with Rome. I think the people would have been shocked by this. You know, the people aren't privy to this conversation that's going on behind closed doors. But they want to get rid of Jesus so they can keep a good relationship with Rome so that they can continue to have political power. That's almost anti-Jewish. And yet, that's exactly what they want. Well, as they debate this, one particular man stands up. Verse 49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" So here we're introduced to this man by the name Caiaphas. He was high priest that year, John says. In fact, according to history, Joseph Caiaphas, which was his full name, had been high priest since A.D. 18. This is probably about A.D. 30 here. He was appointed by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. And he actually stayed in office a long time for a high priest back in this day, long after Jesus was crucified, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven, about 6 years longer, until about A.D. 36. So nearly 20 years he was high priest. And before him, his father-in-law Annas had been high priest. By the way, he's still alive. He wielded much political power behind the scenes, and we're going to be introduced to him in several chapters down the road, chapter 18, actually. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the high priest was supposed to be appointed for life. You didn't choose another high priest until this high priest died. But that's not what was going on at this time. They were getting appointed for shorter times so that they could all have power. In fact, D.A. Carson says, quote, "In reality, the office had long been a political football, high priests being appointed and deposed at the will or whim of the overlord," end quote. So they had long since set the law aside. And Caiaphas is a politician at heart. He's not a spiritual leader. He's a politician at heart. He is as concerned as any of them that the Romans will come and take away their place. And notice what he says to them. "You know nothing at all." Now listen, I don't want to sugarcoat this. He's saying, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. You're a bunch of idiots." That's what he's saying. There's a simple answer to what we need to do here. This is not hard. Caiaphas is very clear. It is better for them to kill Jesus so that they could keep their power than to allow him to continue to gain popularity and perhaps mess up the apple cart they've got going on with Rome. Now, especially coming from a wicked man like this, this language is actually very shocking. Listen to what he says. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." This is a wicked man. This is not the Apostle Paul or Peter preaching at Pentecost. That's not what's going on. This is a wicked man. And listen, let me be very clear. Caiaphas is talking politics. He's not preaching. He's talking about politics. We are better off getting rid of him so we can keep our place. That's what he means. Jesus is going to be a political scapegoat, and not just so that the nation would be spared, but more specifically so that he could retain his power and the rest of those people with him. Nevertheless, there's gospel truth here. There is gospel truth here. Now, this man is an unbeliever, and he did not mean to say gospel truth. But he said it, nonetheless. Listen, this is a lot like Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a false prophet. The New Testament never has a positive word to say about Balaam. But God put true words in that false prophet's mouth. Look, he is sovereign over his enemies. And that's exactly what happened here. This is a prophecy that Messiah would lay down his life for his people. Now, specifically in this verse, the people is talking about Israel. We'll deal with that here in just a moment because John's going to be more clear. But when Isaiah writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We can all understand the application extends to us through them, but that's Jewish language there. I mean, the context of Isaiah 53 is Israel. I think it's also clear in the next verses. Look what he says in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. Listen, in no way is Caiaphas standing shoulder to shoulder with John the Baptist saying, that's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. That's not what's going on here. The text is very clear. He did not say this of his own accord. Again, God is sovereign even over his enemies. We've been learning that in the book of Esther. And here God puts these words in his mouth. He's speaking politically, and yet the gospel comes out. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only. See, that's how we know it's Israel that he's talking about first of all. Not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Look, when the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, that's a Jewish thought. That's what they were expecting of the Messiah. You remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus up to the temple in Luke 2? We preached through Luke a long time ago now, I guess, 5-6 years ago. It seems like much more recent, but there's this old man there by the name of Simeon. And the Lord had told him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. And then Simeon sees Jesus. And here's what he says. By the way, Luke is very specific. He says this in the Spirit. He says this in the Spirit. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Look, Simeon understood that the Messiah came for Israel as a witness to the Gentiles, which, by the way, is what the Jews were supposed to be all along. But they weren't. Clearly, there is a sense in which salvation for Israel comes through the Messiah. That's what John is referring to first of all here. But he goes on and says, but not just for the Jews, not just for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Listen, it has always been God's plan to save Gentiles as well. People get this idea that somehow we're on plan B. We're not on plan B. We're still on plan A. It has always been the case. I mean, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham that his offspring, by the way, he's speaking of Jesus there. Paul makes that clear in the book of Galatians. His offspring shall, all through his offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jews. Not just the Jews. And so this is why John writes here, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, referring to the Gentiles. Listen, we are new covenant Christians. We have been grafted into the promises of Israel. Paul is very clear about that. Specifically, we've been grafted into the new covenant. We preached through Jeremiah a few years ago. Go listen to the sermon that I think Brian preached on Jeremiah 31. But Paul also deals with this in great detail in Romans 11. I mean, in fact, Romans 9 through 11 is about the Jews. But he says in Romans 11, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, speaking of the Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. By the way, our attitude toward the Jews is important because he says to them, do not be arrogant toward them. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. End quote. Well, the root is Israel. The grafted in branches are the Gentiles. Praise the Lord. We are enjoying the blessings of Israel in a sense. Not the prophetic eschatological blessings, but we are enjoying the new covenant blessings because it is through Israel's Messiah that we've been saved. You remember back in John 10, and that hadn't been too long back, Jesus was explaining his role as the good shepherd. Here's what he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Listen, the family of God includes children of God from every nation under the sun. That's John's point here. The family of God is not only made up of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. God's family is a mixed race family. Since He has, through Christ, adopted children from every people group under the sun. Now, this doesn't mean that Israel is not any longer a distinct nation. There would be no reason for Romans 9 through 11 if that was the case. I mean, Paul spends three chapters distinguishing between the Jews and the Gentiles. I'd say that that means there's some distinction there. I mean, even in our text, John is clear that there's some distinction. Jesus died not only for the nation of Israel, but also for all the other nations here. So while there is a uniting of the family of God in Jesus, there is still a distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is carried all the way through the end of this book. Not John, this book here. There's a distinction. Even in Revelation 21, in the prophecy of the eternal ages, after everything's over and we're living in eternity, there's the New Jerusalem. And John, same author of John's Gospel, writes, "By its light, by the light of the New Jerusalem, will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Let me remind you, the human author of the Gospel of John is the human author of Revelation. The real author is God, of course. It's God-breathed. So don't be confused by thinking that the church has replaced Israel. That's not what's going on here. It's not what John's saying. He simply is speaking about who Christ died for. He died for a specific people, children of God, not only from Israel, but throughout the Gentile world as well. That's what he's saying. So verse 53 says, "So from that day they made plans to put him to death." This is the politicide plan. The political assassination. If Jesus kept on, they'd lose their position. And their position is far more important than who Jesus is. Their position is far more important than whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. They actually couldn't care less about that. Now, this is what every politician tries to knock off their opponent. We just hope most of them try to do it at the polls, right? I don't mean to imply that every politician is a murderer, but certainly there have been political murders in history. I mean, if you read history, that's the most exciting parts, right? Sadly, that's how corrupt we all are, I suppose. In the case of these Jewish leaders, they decided the best way for them to get rid of their opponent and to keep their power was to kill their opponent, Jesus. So make a mental note, and you... Some of you people that are my age and higher may want to write this down because mental notes don't keep too long. But make a mental note. When Jesus is arrested, that's going to be a while down the road now. When he's arrested, he's not arrested to be put on trial. No. Not even a little bit. They're not planning a trial. They're planning an execution. The trial that they're going to go through is just a mock trial. It's just a formal walkthrough to get him convicted and ultimately executed. They are not arresting him to put him on trial. They are arresting him to kill him. Verse 54 says, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there stayed with his disciples." Now, think about this for a moment. They had this closed-door meeting. The chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Sanhedrin. They had this closed-door meeting. Was Jesus there? You know he wouldn't. They didn't say, "Jesus, come here, we want to talk about you." That's not what happened. He was not there. Nevertheless, notice the use of the word "therefore." Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. He wasn't there, He didn't hear what they said, but he responded to it because he knew what they said. How did he know? Because he's God. This is a glimpse into the deity of Christ. This is further proof of the omniscience of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he leaves Jerusalem. He goes to this town, Ephraim it's called here. The city is not known to us today. D.A. Carson thinks that it's the modern village of Etiabe. I hope I said that remotely close. That's probably the Alabama lingo way to say it. It's about 4 miles northeast of Bethel, about 12 miles from Jerusalem, so it's far enough away to be safe, but close enough that he could partake in Passover, which was soon coming. We know that that's correct, at least, even if it's not at Etiabe, which I shouldn't have tried to say that twice. We don't know if that city is correct, but we do know that he wasn't far off. That part we do at least know. Verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country, went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So we fast forward a little bit in time here. I don't know how much, but not long, because we've been close to this Passover for quite a while now. It says here that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, I just want to do a really quick word study, mostly because I had a debate over this very phrase with a guy recently, and I think that it's important. The word or the phrase "at hand" does not mean here. It means close. It's near. Passover isn't here, because you notice it says many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover. So Passover's not here. Passover's just close to here. Passover is near. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, there's a reason, because my amillennial friend that I was talking to was telling me that when John and Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that meant it was here. And I was like, no, that's not how that phrase is used. It just means that it's close. It's near. I'll just offer one example of that since I'm chasing a rabbit. It has nothing to do with this text. James 5 and 8 declares, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." End quote. Is Jesus here? No. He hasn't returned yet. He will. It's near. It's imminent. It is threatening to occur at any moment. It is near. It is at hand. But we're not in the middle of it yet. We're not in the middle of it yet. Even in our text, it's clear that at hand means close, not here. So the Passover wasn't here. These Jews had actually shown up early because apparently they were ceremonially unclean for some reason. And according to the Mosaic law, they needed to purify themselves before they could take part in the Passover. So the Passover's near. This is actually the third Passover in John's Gospel. The first one occurred in chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. You probably remember that. The second was mentioned in John 6 when he fed the 5,000. This is the third and final Passover in our gospel here. We can be certain then that Jesus' ministry was over 2 years. It was probably more like 3 years or so. But that's where you get some of the dates of Jesus' ministry. It is at this Passover that Jesus will be crucified. And so his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection is just around the corner. And not in the gospel. We got pages and pages to go before we get there. But as far as time-wise, we are very close to the crucifixion of our Lord. Well, verse 56 says, "They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" I mean, so the people, they're interested in Jesus. They're certainly expecting him to come to the Passover. Jesus kept the law. The males of Israel were required to come to the Passover. That's one of the three feasts they were required to come to. But they seem to have this idea that, well, maybe this time Jesus is going to be too scared to come to the Passover. As if God is scared of creatures. Listen, they don't know Jesus very well. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And he's not going there blind. He's going there eyes wide open, knowing everything that's going to happen to him when he gets there. And he's still going. Verse 57 ends this chapter when the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jesus is one step ahead of them. He's fled to this town, Ephraim. They're not going to find him because he's not there. And he knew to flee because he knew what they were discussing there at the Sanhedrin. And it seems that the religious leaders had everybody looking for him so that they might arrest him. And they're going to get their opportunity, but they're not going to get it yet. They're going to get their opportunity in God's time and not a moment before. Now listen, their plan was actually an abysmal failure. They thought that killing Jesus would assure them that they would be on good terms with Rome, unending. But just a few decades after this, a Roman general, along with hordes of groups of soldiers from every nation around Israel that hated them, marched into Jerusalem and leveled Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Listen, their murder of Jesus did not protect them at all. In fact, their murder and rejection of their Messiah is what brought on that judgment there. A judgment they had not bargained for. Let me just point out a few things here and we'll call it quits. First of all, don't be a know-it-all like Caiaphas. First of all, nobody likes a know-it-all. I mean, there's that. But listen, there's a far bigger issue than that. His pride, his belief that he knew everything he needed to know is actually what caused him to reject the Word of God incarnate. His belief that he did not need to learn anything and that he was above everybody else caused him to reject his Messiah. Listen, we bow to Scripture and nothing else. Scripture is our guide. We follow God's commands, and we must realize we haven't got it all figured out. We don't. I talk to pastors all the time that don't have it all figured out. And I mean, I know I don't have it all figured out. But whatever the book says is what it says. And so we're just going to do it. I mean, that's what we need to strive to do anyway. So do not be like Caiaphas and be a prideful know-it-all. And listen, these Jews here, you need to make note, they did not want the truth. They aren't interested in the truth. They just want their way. They want things to keep going the way they've always gone. And because of that, because of their traditions, they actually turned their king away and had the Romans hang him on a cross and kill him. Folks, listen, if we refuse correction, if we refuse to listen to people when they come to us according to Scripture, we're essentially digging our own grave. So we need to take correction when it's offered to us. Again, Scripture, and not our ideas, not what we've always done, not church tradition, not preferences. No, Scripture is our guide. And that's it. Next, it's clear Jesus' murder is nothing more than politicide. And we're just here in the planning stages in this text. The actual murder itself is going to come later. Jesus, at least in the minds of these religious leaders, is executed because he is their political enemy. Pilate is going to give in because of politics and have Jesus hung on a Roman cross. But they carried out God's will in the whole thing. Listen, we are glad Jesus was hung on the cross. Because had he not been hung on the cross, we'd all still be sitting here guilty in our sins going to hell. Thank the Lord he died. They carried out God's plans even though they did this wickedly. That's the providence that we talked about Sunday as we ended the book of Esther. Lastly, Let me make you aware of one more thing. Our text mentions right here at the end that there are these scores and scores of people pouring into Jerusalem to be cleansed ceremonially. They will go through the motions of religion. They will be religiously clean. They will partake of the Passover. They will get on their animals, or they will walk, and they will go home, and they will think that all is well with their soul. The world does that all the time. But those religious ceremonies could not save them. Even the millions of lambs that die at Passover could not save them. Ceremony can't save. That includes our own ceremony. They're important. Jesus went through them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they do not have saving power. Jesus alone saves. And while all these people will go through all these religious motions, Jesus will at the same time die on a Roman cross, bearing the penalty for everyone who would ever believe in Him. So the question to you simply is that you? Because that's all that really matters when we leave here tonight. Stand with me, if you will.